Hebrews chapter 13, verses 1 to 8 and verses 15 and 16, which can be found on page 1012 in our Bibles. Concluding exhortations. Keep on loving one another as brothers and sisters. Do not forget to show hospitality to strangers, for by so doing, some people have shown hospitality to angels without knowing it. Continue to remember those in prisons as if you were together with them in prison, and those who are ill-treated as if you yourselves were suffering. Marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. Keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. So we say with confidence, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What can mere mortals do to me? Remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that openly profess his name. And do not forget to do good and to share with others. For with such sacrifices, God is pleased. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Hear the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to Luke. On one occasion, when Jesus was going to the house of a leader of the Pharisees to eat a meal on the Sabbath, they were watching him closely. When he noticed how the guests chose the places of honor, he told them a parable. When you are invited by someone to a wedding banquet, do not sit down at the place of honor, in case someone more distinguished than you has been invited by your host. And the host who invited both of you may come and say to you, "Give this person your place." And then, in disgrace, you would start to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit down at the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, "Friend, move up higher." Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at the table with you. For all who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. He said also to the one who had invited him, "When you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, in case they may invite you in return and you would be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame and the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous." This is the gospel of the Lord.
May I speak in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, we're continuing to look at that passage that we've just read on page 1047 in your Bibles, and I want to entitle it, actually changing the title that's there, "He Who Humbles Himself." He who humbles himself. That gospel is all about humility and what it means in day-to-day living. Most of us, if we're honest, struggle with humility, not just because all people through history have struggled with it, but because it's against the spirit of our age. The spirit of our age is much influenced by boosterism. Now, boosterism, a word you might have heard once or twice recently, is the belief that everyone everywhere will benefit from a liberal dose of self-admiration. This will give rise to self-esteem, and nothing is more important, the wisdom of today tells us, than high self-esteem. And conversely, nothing more crippling than low self-esteem. Listen to our Prime Minister, and boosterism flows through everything. Should we buy into boosterism? Study the Bible and the Gospel and the Christian Gospel carefully, and you will find that it is not against boosterism. What it is against, as this passage demonstrates, is a boosterism that puts its confidence in the wrong place. The Bible teaches again and again that our confidence must be based and rooted in God and not in ourselves. As the Christian psychiatrist Professor Glyn Harrison puts it, God doesn't love us because we are worthy. He loves us, and so we are counted as worthy. He doesn't love us because we're worthy. He loves us, and because he loves us, we are counted as worthy. He loves us because we're made in his image, precious to him, and not because of what we have done. Our confidence, therefore, must always be in God's grace to us. If you forget that, then, to quote Glyn Harrison again, we begin to think that God loves us because we're worth it. Because we're worth it. And that immediately leads us to seeing ourselves as pretty important. And once that happens, once we begin to see ourselves as pretty important, humility flies out of the window, and we begin to put our confidence in what we do. We forget that we are dependent on God's grace. And that's why the Bible again and again reminds us of our dependence on our loving Lord. As Isaiah puts it, the Lord reaches out to the humble and contrite in spirit. And there is Jesus' problem with the Pharisees. They were not by any stretch of the imagination humble and contrite in spirit, depending on God's grace. Rather, they were rule-dominated. And once rules, rather than grace, become all-important, then we measure ourselves against those rules, and we measure ourselves against other people who are supposed to be subscribing to the rules that we regard as so important. And such measuring will inevitably lead to a hierarchy where we deem some to be superior people and some to be inferior people. And because according to Pharisaic grading, they were pretty near the top, there were a whole host of people far beneath them. And these people, the Pharisees judged, had failed, and it was their fault that they had failed. They hadn't obeyed the rules. They hadn't been religious enough. Now, our gospel starts with a dinner party, something that we all enjoy. And just as a matter of passing interest, Luke mentions Jesus going to parties more than all the other gospels put together. So Luke was quite a party man, and he was interested in parties and the momentum of parties. And sometimes the momentum wasn't all that enjoyable. And in this particular party, there is confrontation. He's invited to a meal, verse 1, by a prominent Pharisee. And not surprisingly, there were other Pharisees and lawyers present. And Jesus knew that he was being watched by the hostile eyes of people wanting to accumulate evidence against him. Now, most of us, certainly me if I was in such a situation, would try to be restrained, uncontroversial and diplomatic. Not so Jesus. Right opposite him, and this is a bit of a story which the Church of England, for its wisdom, well indeed the Church worldwide, drops out for this story, was a man with an unpleasant swelling disease called dropsy. And knowing it was controversial, Jesus asked the Pharisees and the lawyers whether it was lawful to heal on the Sabbath day. And they declined to answer. And so he healed the man. And then, sensing their and knowing their disapproval, he asked whether they would have rescued a donkey or an ox that they had from a well on a Sabbath day. And again, they didn't answer. And in that context, Jesus gives what Luke calls a parable. Now, a parable is normally a story with a deeper meaning. But what Jesus says here, as he emphasized that it's unwise to push oneself forward in a social setting lest one be humiliated by being asked to go to a less prestigious position, seems to be like good advice for behaving in a social situation. It's the sort of thing that if you looked up on the internet how I should behave at a dinner, you might be given. But the fact that Luke calls this a parable is not an accident. He's pointing to a deeper meaning. He's pointing to the danger of pushing oneself forward in the eyes of God. He's challenging those who felt that they'd earned a superior place in God's eyes. He's challenging the self-righteous who've messed up as being being inferior to them. Jean-Baptiste Clemence is a central character in one of Albert Camus' novels. And he's a very successful lawyer, a bit religious. And like the Pharisees, he was upright but self-serving. Unlike them, he came to a place where he could describe himself with piercing honesty. I was bursting with vanity. I is the refrain of my whole life. And does not upright but self-serving, with I at the center, precisely describe a Pharisaic problem that many of us have? Self-serving with I at the center. I certainly know, and I don't imagine I'm the only one here, that it's one of my natural default sins. How do we deal with our dark default Pharisaic shadow? There are two crucial answers. The first is to receive God's grace, and that is the acceptance of his forgiving love, realizing that it has absolutely nothing to do with anything we have achieved. In a later parable, which we'll be considering at the end of October in Luke 18, Jesus makes it clear that that God hears the cry for help of the tax collector. God, have mercy on me, a sinner, in that famous parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee. Rather than hearing the self-centered pride of the Pharisee, the tax collector came, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. So that's the first answer. The second answer is right here in our passage. It's giving or sharing something of the grace we have received with other people. Look at Jesus' advice to his host. When you next hold a dinner party, don't invite just the people whom you like and who might be useful to you. Rather invite, verse 13, the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind. That is, those people who are on the margins. to understand this advice, we need to understand that we need to know that Semitic stories of this sort are not giving a binary choice. Friends and family are the marginalized. Jesus, if one looks through the many parties and dinner parties he was at, often ate with his friends. And the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind weren't necessarily there. Rather, Jesus is saying, think when you make out your dinner party list of the marginalized. And think of times that it might be just right to ask them. And the starting place for even wanting to think of the needs of the marginalized is humility. Verse 11, a humility that is based on the knowledge that we have received a grace that we don't deserve, and we're called to pass that on to others. John Stott, the famous Christian preacher and leader, used to describe himself as always a sinner and often a failure. Always a sinner and often a failure. And that assessment was not some contrived Uriah Heep self-deprecation to gain admiration for his humility. Rather, he said it because he knew it to be true of himself and indeed of all of us. And his humble dependence on the Lord's grace to him meant that he had a heart to pass grace on to other people. One of his curates tells how when a homeless man turned up, John took him home for a meal, and John still was a bachelor, gave him the use of his own bedroom, and fixed up a camp bed for himself in the study. His housekeeper told the curate that he did that quite often. Now, that's a model that might be very sensible for most of us. That's fine. What's important is finding a way of reaching out to the marginalized, what the Old Testament often calls the widows, the orphans, and the aliens. And that means allowing our hearts to be changed by Christ's love for us. And that requires us to do something. Christ, Paul tells us, humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. And if Christ needed to make a decision to humble himself, don't we also need to decide to humble ourselves? And it's here, right in the passage, verse 11, he who humbles himself. And when we do that, we have the foundation for the rocket-fueled boosterism of the Bible. I can do everything through him who strengthens me, says Paul, Philippians 4:13. And perhaps the Lord is calling us to take some action for the weak and the marginalized in our immediate setting, and we will know who those are. He will give us the strength. The problem of our secular society is the great liberal philosopher Jürgen Habermas now admits, is that unlike religion, it is unable to inspire virtuous acts. It's unable to inspire virtuous acts. The gospel has proved endlessly that it can inspire people to do the extraordinary for Christ. One extraordinary change it quite quickly brought about was in attitudes to children. From being in the Roman world, non-people as children, often sold into slavery and prostitution, often left to die, to being people, children, to be loved, nurtured, and cared for. Huge change brought about by the implications of the working out of the Christian gospel. And I am moved by the way today secular economists like Sir Paul Collier, whom I heard lecturing and was encouraged to read his book, I heard lecturing at the university here, are passionately pointing to the economic tragedy, the serious social breakdown, the enormous negative consequences for children that follow when the bonds of the family continue to be trumped by the rights of the individual to do whatever they please. But sadly, I don't think brilliant economists can inspire virtuous acts. Might there be a calling for some of us to be proclaiming the Christian understanding of marriage, family, and community, which are so important? Let's humble ourselves, focus on the marginalized, and allow God's grace to flow through us to others. And when God's grace flows through us, as Jesus promises in verse 14, there will be blessing on others and on us. The blessing will come back to us. Let's pray. Our Father God, we thank you for the challenge of this passage, and we pray that you will enable us to be people to receive your grace, to pass on your grace, and particularly to those who stand in the margins. In your name, amen.